Ready, Gary? All right. I've entitled the message today from Mark 15, Jesus versus Barabbas. Jesus versus Barabbas. Let me tell you something this morning, all right? I guarantee you this morning you will learn something. I'm not going to tell you what, but I guarantee you will learn something. And if you do not learn something, if I don't say something that you never knew, never understood before, by the time you leave here, you let me know and I'll give you your money back, all right? All right, we have been, following Jesus in the last day of his life. We have seen him arrested. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. He gets up from prayer and he goes, and the high priest and his, band have come to arrest Jesus. He goes peacefully. They take him to the high priest's palace where he is interrogated. Then at dawn, the Sanhedrin officially meets to condemn him. Now they must convince Pilate of Jesus' guilt, so they can have him executed. When we put all four of the Gospels together, we see that Jesus literally endured six trials that night. Six trials. First of all, he went before Annas, who was the political boss of Jerusalem. He wasn't the high priest. He was a former high priest, but he was still very much a political power. Then he went before Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Then from there, at daybreak, the Sanhedrin met to make it legal. See, they could not meet at night. In order to be a legal meeting of the Sanhedrin, they had to meet in the day, so they pretty much got it all ready. At daytime, they called it together just to kind of make it official. From there, he is sent before Pilate. Now, in our text in Mark, we don't see this, but if we look at the other Gospels, we see from Pilate, he is sent to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. Now, in our story in Mark, we basically are going to see him before Caiaphas and then before Pilate. Mark only brings out a couple of these trials. Now, all four of the Gospels mention this trial before Pilate. Mark's account is the shortest. That doesn't surprise us. Mark is the shortest Gospel. 15 verses. Matthew uses 26 verses, but verse 3 through 10 deal with the remorse and the suicide of Judas. Luke uses 25 verses. John's account is the most detailed with 27. We really need to take all four of the gospel accounts and kind of put them together to see the full story of what happens here. And we're going to try to do that this morning. Well, let's get started in Mark with verse 1. It says, early in the morning, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Once daybreak came, the whole Sanhedrin was called together and they tried to make this thing official. They held a consultation. They got them all together and they basically just pronounced a guilty verdict. It had been, like I said, they had held these trials during the night. This was just kind of a formality. The charge against Jesus was what? Anybody remember? What did they charge him with? Blasphemy. They believed he was worthy of death, so now they bind him and they lead him off. But we have to understand that Pilate doesn't care about a blasphemy charge. That's nothing to him. So they have to come up with something else. They got to come up with something better than blasphemy. So they say, well, we're just going to tell Pilate, Jesus says he's king of the Jews. That's going to make him guilty of treason. So the Sanhedrin is taking no chances here. They bind Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So the whole Sanhedrin is there. The 71 members, they bind Jesus, and now they lead him off to Pilate. Now here we're introduced to Pontius Pilate. I want to give you a little history on this man just so you understand his perspective as we look at this trial. His name is long remembered in history as the man who sent the order to have the Lord Jesus Christ put to death. His name in Latin means one skilled with the javelin. He was a Roman consul for Judea and Samaria for 10 years, from 26 to 36 AD. He was the fifth Roman consul in his region, and the name Pontius means fifth. Maybe more than just a title, probably more of just a title than a name. And really little is known about Pilate before coming to Jerusalem. We don't know, exactly what happened before that. But we know we have records of him from Josephus, from Philo, from Eusebius. So we know, somewhat, we can put together somewhat about this man and what he was about. The region which he controlled for Rome was considered the most difficult of all postings, because you got the combination of religious and political difference between the Romans and the Jews. It was a very volatile region for the Roman Empire. And when Pilate governed Judea and Samaria, he was comparatively young. Historians say he was in his late 20s to early 30s. Now, Pilate did not like the Jews. All right, the Jews are under Roman domination. Pilate is the political leader. The Jews are subjection under Rome. They give him a lot of freedom, but Pilate didn't like the Jews. He didn't go out of his way to make friends with them. Like I said, he really didn't like them. He was cruel to them at times. But he was a little bit wary of them because they continued to go to Rome and make complaints against him. And he was afraid that, you know, Rome got enough of these complaints, they were going to move him. They described him as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. That was a Jewish viewpoint. It was truthful to some respects. He was quite ready to shed blood to have his way. He was a typical Roman military man. But we see through this trial that he did have some idea of justice. He did have some idea. He was not fooled by what was going on there. Maybe you're familiar with the term that, or the phrase that Lord Acton of England is credited with saying, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think that's true of Pilate and the power he had, a power that he corrupted. Early in his appointment by the Emperor Tiberius as procurator of Judea, Pilate moved his army by night from Caesarea into Jerusalem, bearing ensigns with the emperor's image. Now, previous procurators had avoided bringing this kind of image into Jerusalem since they knew it offended the Jews. They recognized that emperor worship, and this was breaking the first of the second commandment to the Jews, so they didn't like this. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, because we're going to come back to this in just a little bit here. They didn't like these ensigns, these emblems of Caesar in their area, because it was a violation of the first and second commandment. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. But Pilate wanted to make his point that he was governor over Judea and he's going to do what he wanted to. He would honor Caesar wherever he wants. So he was in his palace at Caesarea when a large delegation of Jews went there, they pleaded outside for 5 days. Finally, he had about enough and he sent the soldiers out on the sixth day. He said, listen, we're going to kill you if you don't get out of here, if you don't shut up. The Jews got down on their knees, they lifted their heads up, bared their necks to the sword and says, you can kill us if you want to, we need you out of our area. We need those ensigns removed. And so they showed the seriousness of what they were doing, so he kind of relented, he removed the images. After that, he appropriated funds from the sacred temple treasury, the Korban money, and he took it and used it to build an aqueduct. He's taking money from the Jewish treasury, using it the way he wants to. Maybe he considered it taxation, I don't know. In response to this, the Jews said he was stealing from the temple. There was an outrage, and they were just protesting this. So Pilate sent soldiers in among the Jews, dressed as Jews, armed with clubs, and they beat and they murdered many, many people in that group. And Pilate did this to kind of shut up. I don't want to hear your complaints. You be quiet. Well, the Jews complained so strongly about this that Rome got, you know, word of it and they sent. And so Pilate, again, had to kind of back down. So he's on kind of shaky ground. They keep complaining about him. He doesn't like these people. He's been cruel to them. He really doesn't care about them. But he's got to walk a thin line because Rome is, you know, giving him a hard time. So Pilate's desire and demand for power finally caught up with him when a large number of Samaritans gathered on Mount Gerizim to search for hidden golden objects of the tabernacle. And some were armed, and Pilate viewed this as a threat, so he had his troops massacre many of them. A formal complaint again about this incident was registered with Rome, and Pilate was removed from office. So this is after his trial with the Lord. He's removed from office, but he knows now he's on a little bit shaky ground. He knows he can't do whatever he wants with these Jewish people because this is going on. Now, with that as a background, let's look at the text. It says, and Pilate questioned him and said, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. Now, Roman law was very specific regarding this type of trial. It was a referral trial from a local indigenous rulers who were granted very limited powers. They couldn't execute, so they said, okay, we'll take him to Pilate, let him do it. This type of trial had to take place in the early part of the day so the Roman authorities could attend to matters of state in the afternoon. So this is taking place early in the morning. The trial had begun with a verbal or written accusation against the accused. The results in an interrogation of the accused by the chief magistrate, in this case it's Pilate. Now Dr. Luke gives us a little more insight here in what exactly happened. In Luke 23:1, it says, Then the whole body of them rose and brought him before Pilate. Again, this whole Sanhedrin is following from their trial over to take him to Pilate. They begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." First charge, he's misleading the nation. The word translated misleading here, diastrepho, it means to cause to depart from an accepted standard. Now, what we have to understand here is these are political accusations. Rome doesn't care about religion. Rome doesn't care about Judaism. So they got to make it political. So they say, he's trying to, you know, tell us to revolt against Rome. He's stirring us up against Rome. Was this true? Not at all. But look at this, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Look at the second. He forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. Was there any truth to that accusation? Did Jesus forbid them to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, let's back up in Mark a little bit to Mark chapter 12. This same group, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they sent to him in order to trap him, it says. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" They thought they had him. They thought he was trapped. Jesus responds and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed. So they're like, "Wow, this is incredible. This man, you know, has such wisdom." Now, I find it interesting that these religious leaders who, you know, got us so upset when the ensigns were brought in, this is violating the first and second commandment. They obviously, right here, we see they have no problem whatsoever violating the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They're a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, they're saying, you know, he is doing this. They knew that wasn't true. They had contacted him. They had confronted him on these questions. They knew what his answers were, and they didn't care. They just wanted him out of there. And then thirdly, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now this assumes that the Sanhedrin charged Jesus before Pilate with treason. He is saying he's a king. But look back again. Let's back up a minute to go to Mark 14. It says, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him of deserving death. That was their charge. It was blasphemy. But as I said, the Romans didn't care about blasphemy. So the Sanhedrin had to come up with some kind of indictment that would stick. And treason was the best they could come up with. At least this was a real issue with the Jewish leaders. So Pilate just kind of ignores these first two charges. And he goes to this charge of treason that he says he's the king of the Jews. And he asks him. In verse 2 he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now that's kind of a loaded title. It implied that there was a planning of a rebellion, that he was going to take over as king. Many insurrectionists had taken this title of king. And there had recently been an insurrection which had failed. And at the time of this trial, there were prisoners in jail, in the Roman jail, because of insurrection and murder. And so, you know, they're saying Jesus is part of that group. Barabbas was one of them that was in jail at that time. Now, had Jesus given a direct affirmation to the question and said, "Yes, I'm king of the Jews," I think the proceedings would have ended. Pilate would have had enough, you know, to sentence him to die, and that would have been the end of it. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "It's as you say." Now, that's not really an affirmative, you know, absolute answer there. And now the NIV, if you have the NIV, it says, "Yes, it is as you say." That's way too positive a translation of those words. His answer to Pilate is essentially, "The statement's yours. That's what you're saying I am." In the form of the expression, it's not a direct affirmation. It's not a denial. Jesus is acknowledging, "Yes, in some way, I am a king, but not in the way you understand a king." And he's like, you're a king, but not... What are you saying? Yes or no? Are you a king or not? He says, "Well, it's yes and no. I am a king, but not how you understand a king to be." Now, if you want to understand what Jesus is saying, here we go to a more detailed account in John's Gospel. John 18:33 says, "Pilate therefore entered again into Praetorium And some of Jesus said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Where are you getting this idea of me being a king from? Where do you get it? And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priest, delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now notice carefully what Jesus says about his kingdom. And Jesus answered and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Do you understand that? Because many people today don't get it. I mean, most Christians I know are looking for a physical, literal kingdom on earth. Jesus is saying, "My kingdom's not of this world. It never is going to be of this world." All right? He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. I got plenty of people. They'd take up swords. We'd have a revolt here that I might be delivered to the Jews." And he says it again, "My kingdom is not of this realm." Very plainly, very clearly, he's explaining to Pilate, "My kingdom's not physical, it's not geographic, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this realm." So Pilate says to him, therefore, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." Now listen, you know what this tells me? Pilate obviously understood what Jesus was saying about his kingdom. You're saying you're a king, okay, but it's not a political kingdom. So Pilate sees him as no threat to Rome. Hey, you're king, you've got a spiritual kingdom, that's cool. You can have all that you want. You know, it's not political. Okay, that's fine. Pilate's got no problem. Pilate understood. So many Christians today don't get. Back to Mark. Verse 3. And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. So the chief priests are there before this trial. They keep yelling out accusations, bringing charges. And Pilate said, "Why don't you respond?" In verse 4 and 5, and Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Jesus' silence did more to convince Pilate of his innocence than I think any protest could have. Pilate was experienced enough to recognize that this special pleading of these accusers had no real evidence. They didn't have anything. And remember, he didn't like them anyway. Okay? He didn't like these people, so he's kind of siding with Jesus here. By Roman law, a defendant who refused to make a defense had to be assumed guilty. Yet Roman officials typically offered a defendant at least three opportunities to respond before convicting. Well, Pilate offers them two here. And Pilate's amazed because he just stands there. I mean, the trial's going on. You can hear the high priests are yelling out accusations. And Jesus, he's just standing there. He's not saying anything. He's just standing there. Well, at this point, Luke tells us what Pilate did. And go to Luke 23:4. It says, "And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they came insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even to this place.'" Oh, man, all of a sudden, that's all he needed to hear. Listen, Pilate didn't want to do this. He thought he was innocent. I got to get rid of that. I got to do something. Oh, he's from Galilee? Verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard it, he asked whether he was a Galilean. And when he learned that, he's from Herod's jurisdiction." You know what? Herod's in town. Herod, send him over to Herod. That's his problem. I just wanted it out of my hands. I don't want to have to deal with it. That's cool. He's a Galilean. Send him on. And Luke tells us what happened before Pilate. "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him, and he was hoping to see some sign performed." What do you think Herod wanted to see? I mean, Herod heard about Jesus. He'd heard about, the things that Jesus was doing, maybe raising the dead, healing the sick. What did he want? Here's Jesus standing before Herod. "Do a trick for me." I mean, what did he want? There's no sick people. They didn't bring in any sick that we understand. I don't know what he wanted. He just wanted to do some trick. "I heard about the stuff you do. Let me see it." Verse 9 says, "And he questioned him at some length, but he answered nothing." Again, Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod. He's just standing there. Herod's mad. He's not going to do any trick. He's not going to say anything. Verse 10 of Luke 23 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him in vehemence." They keep yelling out accusations. They followed him over to Herod. Now this whole Sanhedrin is just staying with him wherever he goes. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod mistreats the Lord, mocks him, sends him back to Pilate, and Mark picks up the narrative here in verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner whom they requested. Now, it's the feast of Passover. It was the tradition of Herod. We don't have anything outside the Gospels to tell us about this tradition, but I think there's clear enough evidence in the Gospels. Pilate had this tradition that on the feast, he's going to release a prisoner. This is a big deal for Israel, Passover. This is when they remember God took them out of Egypt, you know, and set them free. So this is kind of a symbolic thing that they're release a prisoner. So they're excited about this. You know, they're getting a prisoner released. And verse 7 says, and the man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. In other words, they're asking him to release a prisoner. That was their custom. Hey, we want a prisoner released. Now, notice that the crowd wants released is a person who is guilty of the very thing they're falsely accusing Jesus of. They're saying he's an insurrectionist, but they want an insurrectionist let go. The word insurrectionist here, from the Greek word stasis, it means a movement towards a new state of affairs, an uprising, a riot, a revolt, a rebellion. Barabbas was most likely the leader of a group of Jewish revolutionaries. This is who they want. Hey, release Barabbas for us. He's head of a group called Zealots. So you're familiar with this group in Judaism. They were the ones responsible for the destruction of the temple. They were the ones that started the uprising that brought Rome in to crush it. They were zealous in their resolve to eliminate, exterminate, and extricate the Romans. They didn't want Rome telling them what to do. We want to be free. So they were always fighting against the Romans, hence the name Zealots. They fought against the Roman occupation of Israel. Now the Zealots used biblical prophecies of the Messiah crushing the enemies of Israel to kind of, you know, get the Jewish people stirred up. They were sincere, they were enthusiastic, they were dedicated, but they were wrong. Barabbas, now listen to me, people. Barabbas was what the people wanted. He fulfilled the expectations of the people, but Jesus did not. Barabbas was more of a Messiah in the eyes of the people than was Jesus. Remember, Israel viewed Messiah as a warrior prince who would expel the hated Romans from Israel. He'd bring in the kingdom in which the Jews would be promoted to world dominion. Jesus didn't fit this, but Barabbas did. He was more of a savior to the people than Jesus was in their estimation. Now, I want you to see something very interesting here about Barabbas in Matthew's account. Matthew 27:16. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Now, let me ask you a question. Why doesn't he just say, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? Which one you want? He says Jesus, then he defines it, who is called the Christ. Why did he say that? Why did he stick that on there? Well, some ancient manuscripts bear the name Jesus Barabbas in the text. All right? They don't just say Barabbas, they say Jesus Barabbas. Now, remember, Jesus, you know, is a name to us. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in that day, it was just a common name. All right? The Hebrew Joshua. Common name. A lot of people were named Jesus. It's just like today, if you go into the Spanish community, there's a lot of people named Jesus, right? Jesus, all right? So this was a common name. So we got Jesus Barabbas and Jesus who is called the Christ. Origen refers to very early manuscripts which contain Jesus Barabbas. Now listen, this is textual criticism. I mean, we don't have the original autographs. We don't have the original manuscripts. So we have copies. And some of the copies have Jesus Barabbas. Some don't. Now let me ask you something. What's more likely, that a Christian scribe takes that name out or puts that name in? I mean, if you're copying, you know, you're copying by hand, you get to that, Jesus, he looks around, nah, that ain't, let's just put Barabbas, let's take Jesus out. I doubt they're going to stick that name in there. So it's very likely that it was there. It's Jesus who is called Barabbas. Now, the New English Bible is confident enough to put Jesus Barabbas in the text. Look at what the New English Bible says. At that time, they had in custody a notorious prisoner named Jesus Barabbas. So after they had assembled, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you, Jesus who is called Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Which one do you want released? This makes sense when you notice that Pilate says, you know, he asked Jesus who's the Christ. He's making a contrast here. You want the one who is called Christ or the one who's called Barabbas? Because they were yelling, the crowd was yelling for Jesus. Release Jesus! Now, here's what's really interesting. Anybody know what the word Barabbas, the name Barabbas means? In Hebrew, it's Ben Abbas. Anybody know what that means? Son of the Father. She gets the prize today. Okay, listen. This man's name is Jesus, Son of the Father. Jesus, Son of the Father. So in our text here, we have two men. Jesus, Son of the Father. Now, we know that Jesus was Son of the Father. Many times over and over in Scripture, we see this, you know, for example, Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. Jesus was the Son of the Father. But we have in our text two sons of the Father, Barabbas, Jesus, Son of the Father, Barabbas, both with that name. And I think it's very likely that the crowd is yelling out, they want this man freed, they're yelling out, free Jesus! Free Jesus! And Pilate hears the name being Jesus being called out, and he's like, cool, I want to get rid of it, that's a good way, I'm going to release Jesus, you know, that I'll get out of my dilemma, that'll make things easy. Because he hears Jesus, he's thinking Jesus the Christ. Look at the next verse in verse 9. And Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? In other words, is it this Jesus that you want? Now he says, it says Pilate answered them. Who's the them that he answered? Well, if you look back in the text of verse 8, you see it's the crowd. The crowd is beginning to ask him to fulfill his custom. It was his desire to release Jesus because he saw him as innocent. And possibly overhearing this name Jesus by the crowds, he thought, hey, they want him free too. So he asks, and verse 10 they respond. Or he says, for he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him because of envy. See, Pilate has some insight to what's going on here. He knows, listen, there's not really a problem with Jesus. He never really did anything wrong. It's just these guys are envious. Now, envy, folks, is a powerful emotion. To envy is to desire what someone else has. It's very similar to the word covet, but envy carries a little stronger. It's not just wanting what someone else has, it's not wanting them to have it. I want it and I wish you didn't. It's an evil, resentful desire to have what someone else enjoys. And listen, they were envious of Jesus because the crowds loved him. I mean, the people love Jesus. They're following him around, listening to his teaching. He's got crowds wherever he goes. They're jealous. I mean, they're in the temple. Everybody's gathered around Jesus. No one's listening to them. Well, Pilate was no fool. He understood this. He knew they wanted to kill him. He knew Jesus was innocent. But he also had another problem. He got some disturbing news from his wife, Matthew tells us. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. You're saying, Pilate, the Roman emperor, this Roman procurator, he's going to be affected by what his wife says? You guys have a wife? Need I say more? Yes, I mean, his wife has a dream. Listen, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's righteous. I had a bad dream last night. And so Pilate's got his wife's dream. He sees Jesus, that he's innocent. He knows this is an envious thing. He's like, I really don't want anything to do with this. I want to get out of this. I want to get away from this. As a side note here, there's many historical writings record the fact that Pilate's wife became a Christian after the resurrection. I don't know if that's true or not, but Like I said, historical writings bear that. Mark 15:11 says, "But the chief priest stirred up the multitude, asked to release Barabbas for them instead." No, we don't want Jesus. We want the Son of the Father. So the chief priests here, they're stirring up the crowd. I mean, they don't like Jesus, and they're getting this crowd fired up, and they're yelling out, and they're getting them all together. It was purely political, people. Purely political. Now, look at verses 12 through 14. "And answering again, Pilate saying to them, 'What shall I do with him who is called King of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him!'" The whole crowd. "But Pilate was saying to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted out the more, 'Crucify him!'" I got to tell you, people, this text, these verses have bothered me all my Christian life until this week. I think I finally understood what's going on here. I mean, because I hear the crowd. You know, here's Jesus. He's standing up there. He's not saying a word. The crowd is yelling out, "Crucify him!" I mean, crucifixion is a brutal death. Put him on a cross. Drive nails through him. Make him miserable. Listen, all that we've learned about Jesus so far in Mark, I mean, Jesus has given lame men the ability to walk, blind men the ability to see, deaf men the ability to hear. People were dead and he's raised them back to life. Lepers have been touched by him and healed. Jesus loved the unlovable. He fed people. He cared for people. He did everything that you would expect God to do for people. Why did this crowd want him dead? Why did they want him dead? I mean, why would you want Jesus to be crucified? Well, I think the answer comes in understanding who this crowd is. I don't think the crowd came from the group of pilgrims that had kept Passover, that, you know, had migrated to Jerusalem. They didn't even know what was going on over there, I think. I think it came from the crowd that was predominantly from Jerusalem. We know that the Sanhedrin was there and they're stirring the crowd up. But I think many of the people in that crowd were probably zealots. Now, so they're all there saying, they're not there, they don't care about Jesus, this crowd. The religious leaders do, and the religious leaders are firing the crowd up. Listen, if they crucify Jesus, then you get Barabbas, because it's Jesus versus Barabbas. Which one you want? And so, you know, the religious leaders of Israel firing up the crowd, and they're saying, yeah, crucify that Jesus, because we want our man Barabbas. We want him to be free. I think the cry to crucify could only come from his enemies, those who hated him. But the others joined in. Not because they hated Jesus. They wanted Barabbas free. Barabbas was their man. He was in support of what they wanted. He was a zealot. They wanted Rome off their back. This was a way to get their man back out. Let me see if I can put it in the vernacular of the day. And I'll try not to mess this up too badly. All right? But I think, at least in my mind, it works. Okay? Let's say it's Baghdad. All right? We're in control of Baghdad. We as the United States of America. All right? Now, let's say we got Osama bin Laden. We got him in prison. Let's say Billy Graham's over there. I know he's a little old, but he was the best guy I could fit for this picture. I didn't want to stick anybody else in there, you know. So Billy Graham's over there. He's preaching the gospel and he's ministering to the people. Well, he gets arrested, you know, because they don't want us proselyting over there. So now we got Billy Graham in jail and we got Osama bin Laden in jail. And there's a custom on a certain holiday in Baghdad. We let one of the prisoners go. So the crowd's over there. Who do they want let go? Billy? You think all the crowd over there from Baghdad would be wanting Billy Graham's? No, they want Osama. Why? He's their man. Not that they don't like Billy. They probably don't care about Billy Graham. They just want their man set free. Because their man is going to get the job done that they want done. To them, that's what the Messiah is. He's an insurrectionist. He's going to throw off Rome. Barabbas had proved to be this man. He had murdered people trying to do this. So they want Barabbas. Now, it was clear to Pilate at this time that this crowd wasn't to be trifled with. I mean, passions are going. If you've ever been in a crowd, if you've been to a concert, you've been in this kind of thing, where, you know, people get worked up into a frenzy. And the people are yelling it. Someone's just walking down the street and he sees the crowd and he just starts yelling, yeah, crucify him! Because it's like a crowd mentality. Everybody's in on it. So he's afraid we're going to lose control here. We've got to take care of the situation. Now, listen, I think it'd be fair to read between the lines of this text. You maybe never thought about this before. And to say that the cross that Jesus hung on was Barabbas' cross. He was to die. He was guilty of treason. And rather than hang on the cross that day, he's released. I don't think it's hard to realize that Barabbas, folks, is a picture of us. Mark's details pertaining to Barabbas, I think, paint a vivid picture of what Jesus did for you and for me. Barabbas had been judged and legally condemned. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas deserved death. He could do nothing to free himself. So Jesus took the place of Barabbas and he died on Barabbas' cross. And because of that, Barabbas was released. Jesus took his place. I am Barabbas. Jesus died for my place. People, in this story we see the doctrine of substitution. Christ died for sinners. Now the idea of substitution, of Christ being condemned and suffering and dying in our place, is fundamental to the Christian faith. Because in contrast to every other form of religion, we as Christians hold to a gospel of grace, a gospel of God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. We're forgiven not because our so-called good deeds outweigh our bad ones. We have eternal life not because we do our best to live by a moral code. On the contrary, we know that our good works are condemnation. Our hope is not based, people, on anything we've done or could do. It's based entirely on the fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, gave His life in exchange for ours, that by His blood, the penalty for our sin was paid. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins. That's substitution. That's what Christianity is all about. That is the heart of Christianity. That's what we see in this story. Barabbas, a guilty sinner, is set free. And the innocent dies in his place. We're guilty, people. We deserve that cross. We deserve the eternal punishment. Yet for all who trust in Jesus Christ, He offers eternal life. Now Matthew adds another element to the story that I think is important. Let me look at that quickly in verse Matthew 27, 24. And when Jesus saw that He was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, He took water and washed His hands in front of the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. In other words, I don't want anything to do with this. And watch verse 25. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Do you understand what's happening here? This Jewish religious crowd is saying, let His blood come on us. It's interesting that that's exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 23, 33 through 35. Look at 35. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous bloodshed on the earth. He said, listen, it's going to come upon you. All of you, because of what you've done. They have been killing God's people. They have been, you know, destroying the prophets and putting them to death. And this is going to come. And then in verse 36, Jesus says, truly I say unto you, these things shall come upon this generation. He's telling them it's going to happen. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jesus said this earlier. And now these people are standing there crying out, His blood be on us and on our children. And listen, folks, it was. In AD 70, God's wrath was poured out on that people. And Jerusalem was destroyed. Back to Mark, verse 15. It says, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now notice what Pilate's doing here. He's trying to satisfy the multitude. The Romans had a saying about their law, let justice be done though the heavens fall. Nothing came before justice in the Roman mind. But Pilate here is like, man, I'm in a bad spot. I can't let these people go back to Rome crying about me. I'll lose my position. So he goes against everything he knows is right. Sends an innocent man to be killed. Now it's important, I think, that we understand at this point in the story, Pilate's on thin ice politically. I mean, he's a representative of the Roman government, but he knows that, you know, I've been charged too many times by these people. I can't afford to have something happen again. So he lets Barabbas go free. That's what the crowd wanted. He sends Jesus to be crucified, but he has him scourged. Now, the scourging here is more than just a beating. I didn't see the Passion of the Christ, but I did see some excerpts. And if you saw it, it kind of did a justification to this. The Roman scourge was a very dreadful thing. It was a short wooden handle with large leather thongs on it. And attached into the leather thongs were pieces of lead, pieces of bone, pieces of brass. And they would come down upon a bare back. And they said it would go well below, you know, the flesh into the muscle. And just tear, you know, when the lash stuck, they'd pull back and pieces of the skin and stuff would fly out. All right, so this is our Lord. Our innocent Lord, who's done nothing but heal people, care for people, feed people. And I think this is an allusion to Isaiah. I gave my back to those who strike me. Now, folks, at this point in Jesus' life, his friends, the disciples, have fled. The very one who was the closest to him had denied him, knowing him. The religious leaders who were the custodians of the faith for God's people had turned against him and wanted him out of the way. The Romans, who normally had such a love for justice, allowed the justice go forth perverted and turned him over to be crucified. The crowd who chose a criminal to be released. They cried out demanding Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. So here we see standing a beaten, bloody Christ about to be crucified on a Roman cross. But what I want you to understand here, he's not a helpless victim. Please understand that. First of all, I want you to somewhat picture. Jesus is bound. His back looks like hamburg. This is the God who created the world. He's not a helpless victim being brutalized by the will of the people. You know, Pilate, we can talk about all the people that were involved here, but we got to understand God's providence is overruling this whole situation. It's not God's wish. It's God's sovereign governing that Jesus Christ would come and do this. Now, the early church understood this. And in Acts 4:27, we see in their prayer, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to do." So as Jesus stands there, he is standing there as God would have it to be. Now the question we have to ask ourselves here is why? Why did God plan the brutal death of his son? Why is Jesus, this innocent man, standing there bloody, beat to a pulp? Why? It's a one-word answer. God demonstrated his own love towards us. It's a demonstration of his love. In his providence, he said, "I love these people, but they're sinners. I'm a just God. I can't just let them go. A price has to be paid for their sin." So the Lord Jesus Christ comes in love to pay a price he didn't owe for us. Christ died for us. That is Christianity. That is the heart of Christianity. This is substitution. The innocent died for the guilty people, and this is the message of Christianity. It's not about what you do. Not about how hard you work, how many things you do. What? It's about someone else doing it for you. God paid a debt he didn't owe because he loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, I can't comprehend this. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, standing there before this crowd of people, being violently beaten because you love us. Oh God, help us to grasp the depths of Your love. And I pray that it would motivate us to be a people who love You back in such a way that the world knows who we belong to. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Gary? We don't know for sure who all was on that Sanhedrin. Very likely Paul could have been there. Nicodemus could have been there. We don't know that for sure, but we know they were part of that group. They could have been there. Leah?
Is anything known about what Barabbas did after he was released?
No, we don't have any. You know, I haven't read anything about what Barabbas did after he was released. You know, it would be interesting if he was one of the leaders who brought Rome down on their backs. But, you know, we know from the text he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. I'm sure he continued doing that. You know, the crowd wanted him free, he got free, and I'm sure he carried on, though we don't really have any record of, you know, his further works. But I think the picture here that is so maybe subtle, but so profound when we see it in this trial is, again, the doctrine of substitution. The innocent dies for the guilty. David?
How does the context of Barabbas being called Jesus being taken out, although put in here it adds a different emotional uniqueness to the story, but how does that sit in fallibility of Scripture? What else did someone else add or take out because they thought it should fit or shouldn't?
Okay, that's a right. Good question. David's question is about the textual criticism. You know, the name Jesus being stuck in here. What else is different? Well, as I said, we don't have the original autographs, and I think there's a reason for that. I think if we did, we'd be worshiping them. You know, but we have a lot of copies. And with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, you know, a shepherd boy was walking along and threw a rock into the cave and he heard something shatter and he went, whoa, look what's here. It is amazing what they have discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls that back up 100% what we already have of the Scriptures. I mean, Scriptures dated, scrolls dated way earlier than the ones we already have. There are a lot of places in Scripture where there's textual debate because, remember, they're copying word for word. Okay, the way they would do it, you'd have a guy up there reading the Scripture, and you'd have a whole bunch of copyists out there, and they're writing it down. And once they got done, they would look at the copy. If the copy was an error, they would burn it. But you can see how someone could make a mistake so easily, and then it gets stuck in there, or someone put their opinion in it. Jesus Barabbas is only in the Matthew text. It's not in any of the others, so therefore some scribes probably just figured, that doesn't really belong. Let's get that out of there. But the interesting thing is this instance of textual deviation, you know, what text differs from another, it is the differences are so minute and none of them are significant in the sense that they would change anything we believe. So it's really interesting, and maybe sometime we'll do a study on textual deviation and on what the, you know, the text that we have and how we got them, because it's interesting. You know, people say, well, that Bible's just another book. You do a little research in this, you come up pretty clear to understand this is not just another book. I mean, it's amazing how these Dead Sea Scrolls have verified, you know, what we have. I mean, some of them we have complete manuscripts. And they're much earlier. So we have strong evidence. Like I said, the evidence textually where there are differences, usually the Bibles will make a little note. You know, text say, A, B says this, and this text says that, you know, but there's nothing in there that's going to affect our life or theology. It's just the very, very small deviations, and we work to try to figure out what it means. And like I said, in this text, it doesn't change anything about us. I mean, I think it's interesting, and it maybe adds some insight that we have, you know, this doctrine of substitution and Jesus the Son of the Father and Jesus the Son of the Father. And, it's interesting to me anyway. Maybe not, it isn't to anybody else, but it doesn't change anything about what we believe or how we live. So for the most part, like I said, it's over 99% we're sure of, the text. There's some spots where we're not sure exactly that the text varies, so we're not sure which one is there. But there are areas that don't matter. It's a good question, though, because I think we have to, understand that this Bible is God's Word. And we don't have the original autographs. That's why we do the best we can do to study and find out, all we can. Anybody else? All right. Appreciate you being here today. Have a great week. Continue to pray for the 18th. Pray for the radio broadcast. Pray for each other. Have a great week.